with the LCMS, right? And people take that doctrinal agreement to then mean like a ton more than it does. But the AALC has a slightly different polity, and we have a completely different history from the LCMS, you know. And we like those distinctions, and we want to keep them. I don't know. What about you? I was told I put it out there to I'm recording now, by the way. We're going. This is it. Welcome to the show. I put it out there that I was going to what should I ask you? And I was told to ask you, why are you the way that you are?
Why am I the way that I am? I'm just like this. It's okay. It's not because I'm from New York. It's not because of my Jewish background. I'm just like that.
Excellent. Okay. It's just the way that you are. And yeah, that's fine. We love the way that you are.
I was predestined to be that way. So I can't help.
Excellent. Are you a Calvinist on that front?
Yes, I'm Presbyterian. So
I don't know. I don't know anything about your personal theology. All I know, let me tell you what I know about you. I saw a video. Okay. And it was the all the denomination video. I think that was your first one to go like super huge.
Yeah.
And I was pleased with how fair it was across the board. And then occasionally I see that you have takes on Twitter that come across my timeline. And I'm like, I don't agree with that. Or that's a good take. And I think the trying to take over the PCUSA is Sisyphean. Task. And that's it. That's all I know about you.
All right. Well, I'm Presbyterian, and my beliefs are just the normal Presbyterian beliefs. I don't have like my niche, unique theology. I mean, I have my takes on nuances and stuff like supralapsarianism or Mercersburg theology, but all of it's within the scope of just general Presbyterian beliefs. So there's nothing really that special about what I believe. I do believe in evolution, so I know that Lutherans generally don't like that. But yeah, I'm just a Calvinist. I believe all the things that Lutherans don't like about Calvinists. I believe in double predestination. I believe in limited atonement. I believe in spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper, all those things.
Oh, excellent. Okay, great. Why are you here? Why are we doing this?
Well, I really respect Lutherans. I've always had a lot of respect for the Lutheran tradition because Lutherans still have a historic institution in America. So often when people are like inquiring into like Catholicism or Orthodoxy, I'll just defer them to Lutheranism because I'm like, if you try to become Presbyterian, we have a mess we have to clean up right now, and you might not want to get involved in that. So just go Lutheran for now. That's what I often tell people. And, you know, Jordan Cooper.
Oh, that's good. God bless.
Yeah, thanks. Jordan Cooper taught me more about Reformed theology than any Reformed pastors on the internet back then did. Because there's really a severe lack of Reformed resources on the internet. Very recently, there's this new Presbyterian guy who made a channel. His name's Reverend Don Baker, and he's great. But we're talking like 3 weeks ago is when he started existing. When I first started when I first started doing YouTube, there were no Presbyterian resources on the internet that were like any good, that went into any theological depth. And some people say, oh, what about you? No, I don't count as a good resource. I'm a Minecraft YouTuber who accidentally went viral for talking theology and decided to keep doing it. But I'm only meant to be a gateway drug. And I do have a map that millions of people look at. And I have tons and tons of LCMS and AALC churches on that map. And people like Brian Wolfmiller have told me that people have gone to their church because of my map and stuff. So I promote Lutheranism. Lutheranism, even if I believe all the horrible things, even if I believe is means is, as long as the definition of is not is.
Okay, good. Fair enough. I actually, in the interview that I just posted last with one of my fellow Lutheran seminarians, Gage, we joked around for a few seconds about the Reformed view of baptism, where it is baptismal regeneration, but the time the regeneration happens, right, the promise of the baptism and the event of the baptism are not necessarily coupled in time, so that it could happen at any point in the person's life. That regeneration is not, while attributed to, maybe not directly coupled temporally with baptism. And I was thinking, doesn't that just make baptism an outward sign of an inward faith?
I mean, you actually did not strawman our belief. That is literally exactly what we believe. That is exactly what the Westminster Confession says. And I would say, in a purely like scientific and analytical sense, then yeah, the actual event of being baptized with water doesn't do anything, but we believe that there's more than just the physical and the scientific thing going on. Because we believe in predestination, we believe God's outside of time. We believe God's writing the whole story. An author of a story can choose to have a future event even somehow cause a past event. And that's the Reform theme. The Reform theme is shut up, God does what he wants. So, yeah, it's...
okay.
We know that our view is mental gymnastics. We know that our view is kind of hard to understand. But I would say, like, the Trinity and Christology, like, the Orthodox view of both of those things is a lot harder to understand than the various heretical views that show up. Like, it's a lot easier to say that the persons are just three forms of God than to say there's three distinct persons that are, like, distinct hypostases, even though that they all share the exact same attributes. It's easier to commit a Trinitarian heresy than to explain Trinitarian Orthodoxy. So we just apply that to baptism to justify our insane mental gymnastics view of it.
Excellent. Okay. Do you think it's a fair critique of Reformed theology that maybe the emphasis is perhaps too much on God's sovereignty? In Lutheran theology, the emphasis is very much on Christ's work at the cross. That's very much the start and focal point of all the emphasis of Lutheran theology. And when you realize that, it makes it easy to understand how you get people like the ELCA or like Ferdy, who are reducing everything down to just the gospel, and how you see like so many weird universalists kind of coming out of this idea. It makes sense, though, because the emphasis is on the saving work of Christ at the cross at the cost of all else, theologically, you know, whether that's good or bad, we'll let someone else determine. But do you see that maybe the emphasis in Reformed theology isn't on Christ, it's on the sovereignty of God?
You're absolutely right about that. I've made posts saying that Reformed emphasize soli Deo Gloria and Lutherans emphasize sola fide. You're absolutely right. I think that's good, though. I think that's what we should be doing. Yes, Christ's work on the cross is an important theme of Scripture, but the teleology of all that, the end goal of the entire, you know, redemptive plan, is God's glory in the end. That's why he did this. That's why we exist. That's why salvation happened. That's why the fall was allowed to happen. It's all for God's glory in the end, and everything else is kind of like a means to that end. If you read the Psalms, like, one time I was actually thinking through this, like, what if Lutherans actually have better priorities than we do? If you read through the Psalms, there's a lot more of an emphasis on God's holiness and sovereignty than on, like, particulars about soteriology or, like, the church or the, I don't know, even the sacraments. And the sacraments do matter. But if you just read through the Psalms, which Reformed people love, we used to only allow those to be sung in worship. If you just read through the Psalms, just look at the themes that are most commonly emphasized, and it seems to kind of line up with the themes of Reformed theology. God's glory, God's sovereignty, God's holiness, all that.
How do you deal with people who fall away from the faith?
Well, Presbyterians believe in covenant theology, so we don't believe in a strict once saved, always saved. Reformed theology teaches evanescent grace, where God does give people grace to temporarily believe. It's not the same as saving grace. And that's just Augustine. So unless you're some Reformed Baptist, they're not Reformed because they just oversimplify all the aspects of Reformed theology and deny other aspects of
right.
it. So they say that.
Why are Baptists just the worst at everything? They're just the worst.
There are a few good ones. Gavin Ortlund is one of the good ones. Keith Foskey, one of the good ones. But generally speaking, the Baptist tradition is just very reductionistic, and it's generally there is anti-intellectualism in the Baptist tradition. Yes, I know there's really smart Baptists, but generally speaking, it's like Baptists don't even really have a consistent theology. It's just Baptists have a more extreme view of everything. Like Free Grace Baptists are way more extreme in the free grace direction than any like Presbyterians or Lutherans, and like Lordship Salvation Baptists are way more in the legalistic direction. Just Baptist theology oversimplifies everything and has no room for any nuance. That's why it's like either you believe every single word of the Bible exactly the way we interpret it, or you're a false teacher and a heretic. I see a lot of those themes. So if you're asking why are Baptists just the worst, I want to be respectful because there's a few good ones that I don't want to make sad in this video. And
Okay,
a lot of
fair
my
enough.
audience is Baptist, so I need to keep those views up. But I think the very reductionistic approach to theology does not really help them. And
I
yeah,
like
anyway,
Keith
I was
Foskey a
saying like,
lot.
yeah, I was saying like the apostasy. A lot of Baptists in general will say like, oh, if you ever believed ever, if you said this one prayer and you believed in your heart, then you're saved forever. And if somehow you fall away, you must have been lying or something. I know not all Baptists would say that. I have heard a lot of them say that, and that's just not what the Westminster Confession teaches, not what Calvin teaches, it's not what anyone in the Presbyterian tradition teaches. We think that perseverance of the saints doesn't mean if you ever believe, you're always going to believe. It means all of the elect are infallibly going to persevere to the end.
I guess the issue with an evanescent faith is the idea that God tricks you by giving you fake faith, only to let you fall away. And then, because Scripture plainly tells us that falling away is a sin, to then turn around and judge you for that, to give you fake faith so that you will fall away, and then to judge you for falling away.
Well, it's just the parable of the sower, really. Like, is the man scattering the seed wrong for scattering the seed on ground that he knows is like going to be shallow and produce a crop quickly, but it's going to wither away?
I guess that for me is going to come down to which seed do you think you are?
Well, you mean which soil? Because it's the same seed. It's the same word of God that everyone receives.
Which soil do you think you are?
Well, when you first start believing, there's no way to know if you have a real long-lasting saving faith or just a temporary faith. You can't know. That's why the Westminster Confession says you can't really have infallible assurance of salvation until your faith endures trials. It's not like what the Baptists think, where the second you believe, you're always going to be saved forever, no question. So we don't believe salvation is conditioned upon perseverance like Lutherans believe, but we do think that you can't really know if your faith is a genuine faith unless you persevere. So in effect, it's the same thing. It fits with the same data. So I would say that you can't immediately know which type of ground you are. Time has to reveal that.
Interesting. I would say that I am the stony path, and that the birds come and take away the seed of faith that has been planted in me. But for the grace of Christ, I am the rocky ground where there's no root, and the trials of this world scorch me and kill me. But for the grace of Christ, I am the thorny ground that the cares of this world will choke out my faith. But for the grace of Christ, I would say that I am all of them, that it is the only thing that keeps me from being any of them is Christ. I'm not looking to see which one I am in the end. I am looking to right now recognize that without Jesus, I am in the worst possible position I could be in. Does that make sense?
Of course, it makes sense. I mean, you could interpret the parable that way, but the face value reading of it seems to just be an explainer for why some people believe and not others, because some people just have a disposition to receive the word of God and some don't. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." So that presupposes that they were already his sheep prior to the hearing of his voice. Now, I don't believe that people are in a state of justification before they start believing, but election is from all eternity. The decrees of God are eternal. So when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," and he says, "You do not understand because you are not of my sheep," that seems to parallel the scattering of the seed, where some people just are naturally going to, I wouldn't say naturally because it's supernatural, but some people are just going to receive the word of God and some people won't. Now you could say that, yeah, I would be the stony ground if it weren't for Christ, but then you could say, what about people who do permanently reject the word of God? Are they the stony ground if it weren't for Christ? Why didn't Christ change them from stony ground into good soil? Why didn't Christ do that for them? And then you get into the whole Lutheran predestination paradox.
You stiff-necked people always resisting the Holy Spirit, etc.
Yeah, but why didn't you
You know,
resist?
it's.
Why didn't you resist the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yeah. So I see where we're going here. And I mean, the answer is.
I'm not going to press you on this Lutheran paradox if you don't want. I know what the Lutheran view of this is.
Yeah. Well, it's yeah, and I mean, ultimately the answer is that we don't know. We don't know that, you know, some people resist, and that is their fault, and you know that's what they did. And some people don't, and that is not their fault. That's what God did. And you know why some and not others. You know, we can't. We can't answer that, but
I'm sure you already know this distinction. We do try to answer it. Some people, everyone is already, just because of the fall, everyone is naturally in a state of rejecting God. It just in a perpetual state of resisting, of suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says. So if God just didn't do anything, nobody would believe. Now, some people, God actually intervenes and changes their hearts and changes their affections so that they will accept the gospel. And some people, God leaves in their own sin. And even super lapsarian Calvinists like me believe that nobody is condemned but on their own sin, which they freely chose to do, by the way. Westminster Confession says that Adam was created with free will. And even the things we do in this life, aside from monergistic conversion, are acts of free will. The scholastics who wrote the Westminster Confession, like Samuel Rutherford, saw absolutely no contradiction between the free agency of human actions and the fact that God predetermines every single microscopic event in the universe. They saw no contradiction between those two things.
I guess it's I just did a podcast for my member audience on the pinning the Holy Scripture, doctrine of Scripture, and how Scripture was pinned. And part of that is that none of the authors of Scripture wrote down any single word that God did not want them to write down, right? They only wrote the words that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And the Holy Spirit directly inspired and maneuvered their minds and their hearts in such a way that they would write everything that He wanted them to write. Yet none of them wrote like robots. It wasn't like the Holy Spirit took over and began moving through their pens. Rather, they all used their own human reasons and faculties, knowledge that they had, divine revelation they were given, and wrote scripture as free agents, not as robots, right? But those two concepts don't necessarily harmonize in that way, right? So it's kind of the same thing.
Well, yeah, I think as long as you have a doctrine of providence, then that's really not a problem at all. And it's not just Calvinists who believe in that. Like Lutherans traditionally believe in that, I think. Catholics believe in that. Orthodox don't think that through because they're busy praying to paintings. But Seriously, Orthodox folks, love you guys. You have to work out your soteriology because every Orthodox person I ask about like major questions like what is the gospel, everyone gives me a different answer. But basically,
I'm convinced, dude. I'm
yeah.
convinced orthodoxy is just all vibes. I'm 100% convinced people just convert for the vibes.
Usually, and usually it's like people are like, oh, I felt something like deeply connected to the ancient faith. But 99% of those people were raised in like Billy Bob's McDonald's non-denominational church. It's like, yeah, anything is going to feel like ancient faith compared to that.
Yep. That's correct.
Yeah,
That's correct.
anyway, so it's like regarding the superintending of the Bible, it's like, do you like Harry Potter? Or if not, do you like Lord of the Rings?
Nope. Sure. Lord of the
Okay,
Rings.
Lord of the Rings. Who wrote, I don't know, Gandalf's speech? Did Gandalf write it or did Tolkien write it? The answer is yes. So who wrote like the words of the prophets and the apostles? Did they write it or did God write it? The answer is yes, because we're characters in the story and God is the author of the story. And Jesus is God writing himself into the story. That's the best analogy for God's providence. It's not like we're puppets and God's the puppet master. It's we're characters and God's the author of the story. God is actually outside and above our universe. So we are free in that we are not controlled by any agents within our own universe, but God is the primary cause of everything. But Thomas Aquinas in the Westminster Confession says that God being the primary cause of all things does not negate the liberty or contingency of secondary causes.
Fascinating. What did you go to school for?
I'm still in school, and I have finals in 2 days. I'm doing math and
Oh,
music.
good. Okay. All right. Well, I'll pray for your finals. That's rough.
Yeah, my finals need prayer.
What's the hardest part about being a famous internet theology person for you?
Yeah, the hardest part is that like no matter what I say, because so many people are watching my every move, someone's gonna get mad. It's always like I've been accused of being too left wing, of being too right wing, of being too Catholic, and being too Protestant. So it's like, especially because I made like ecumenical denomination explainer videos, my audience is from, I think I have the most diverse denominational audience of everyone except maybe the Ready to Harvest guy. Because I once polled only 7% of my followers are even Presbyterian. Most of them are something else.
Wow.
Yeah, so it's like,
What's your largest group, do you know?
let me check. I did a poll on this just a little while ago because I was curious, and none of it was surprising to me. I think I'm barely above 50% Protestant even. But okay, let me look at my posts. And all right. I might have deleted it. Basically, about 34% of my followers are Catholic, and I'm Protestant. It's
Oh,
like
okay.
everyone thinks I'm about to convert to their denomination. So whenever I say anything that slightly disagrees with their denomination, the comments are always like, "Oh, bro is just coping so hard. He's like 1 second away from like he's." 1 second away from converting to Catholicism. No, he's 1 second away from converting to Orthodoxy. And they're like, the only reason he's not converting is because he's seething with rage against the Ortho bros in his Discord. It's like, no, it's because your soteriology is crap. And I will literally quote Bible verses to Orthodox catechumens without telling them they're Bible verses, and they'll call it demonic. That's why I'm not converting. It's not because of 13-year-old LARPers in my Discord that I banned. They think that's why I'm not Orthodox.
Best decision I ever made was making the Discord private, honestly. It's great. We got a nice little community in there. We hang out, we chat, we're all friends, we share memes. It's wonderful. It's great. So, I had a Catholic priest want me to ask you, Father Victor Feltes on Twitter wanted me to ask you, what is your greatest spiritual consolation or miracle story? I guess we can do both.
Sure. So, my greatest spiritual consolation is that there are so many times in my life when I should have fallen away from the faith and everything should have fallen apart. And the only reason that didn't happen was by God's grace. So, that assures me that, like, as Voddie Baucham, I'm quoting a Baptist, as Voddie Baucham said, if I could lose my salvation, I would, because I would screw it up so fast. So that's my greatest spiritual consolation. If I could completely go off the rails, I would. And every time I think that's going to happen, somehow it just doesn't. That's my greatest spiritual consolation. And my greatest miracle story. Now, I barely ever, I don't think I've ever witnessed a miracle or like heard the voice of God. I think some people are more naturally predisposed to that stuff and some people aren't. Some people have a spiritual gift where they can like actually hear God or something or see miracles. I never have. I've never seen anything supernatural, but I have seen works of God's providence. There were just so many amazing coincidences that led me, first of all, to Christianity, second of all, to meeting my wife, and then to making the Redeem Zoomer channel and all that. So the signs of God's providence have been everywhere. Even though I've never seen anything supernatural, I don't think something needs to be supernatural for God to be at work. God works in everything, whether supernaturally or providentially, meaning naturally. That's why I can believe in evolution as a Calvinist. I think God did create everything just providentially, not supernaturally.
At what point, is man then made in the image of God?
Good question. I did a big debate with Keith Foskey about this, so if you want to know the details, anyone watching can just defer to that. Every time I bring up evolution, everyone brings up like the same five objections to it. I answered all of them in my debate with Keith Foskey about evolution. But it's a good question. My take is that sort of hominids evolved to the point where they were basically structurally human, and chimpanzees are 98% human genetically speaking. So if the imago Dei, if the image of God, is a physical thing, that would mean chimps are 98% in the image of God, which is absurd. No one believes that. So I believe, and there is patristic historic precedent for believing this, that the imago Dei and the breath of life that God breathes into Adam in Genesis is the rational soul. I believe that there was a particular, human-like creature who was set apart and given a rational soul by God, and that was Adam. And then all of his children had rational souls after that, and that's what makes us human. That the rational soul, I think that is a somewhat of a supernatural thing that does make us human, because the rational soul is a window into the infinite. We can conceive of infinite concepts even if we can't like contain the infinity within our minds. We know that it exists. Humans can conceive of a perfect triangle. I've seen videos of animals doing pretty smart things, like finding their way through mazes to find food. Animals don't have abstract thoughts. Crows and dogs never think of like a perfect triangle. They never think of anything abstract. So yeah, I think
A lot of humans lack that too.
that's true. All humans could. Doesn't mean all humans do, but all humans have an innate ability to perceive goodness, truth, and beauty in some sense. And a lot of this is from Jordan Cooper. All humans can perceive the transcendentals. Some of them with higher IQs are better at reflecting on it than others, but all humans can perceive the transcendentals of goodness, truth, and beauty.
All right, last question on the evolution, because I don't want to harp you on that. How do you get around God saying he made the earth in 6 days?
Moses, who wrote, I assume you believe Moses wrote that, right? Moses wrote Genesis.
The
Moses wrote the
Pentateuch,
Torah.
yeah.
Do you know which psalm Moses wrote?
Not offhand.
90. Moses wrote Psalm 90, and that's the famous psalm that says, "For for the lore today is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Doesn't say that exactly, but when Second Peter quotes it, it says something more along those lines. So that indicates that that is a valid interpretation of that. So both the Bible and Albert Einstein have revealed that time is really relative, and we judge what a day is based on the position of the sun, which wasn't in the sky until the fourth day. So the definition of what a day is, especially before the sun or humans are even visible on the earth, the definition of a day is very flexible.
Okay. It's just, I don't know, it's interesting. It's interesting to me because you, when you do that, when you say that, the definition of a day is flexible. I don't think that it's a valid interpretation to say the definition of a day is flexible because of Psalm 90 and then Peter and that time works differently to God. I think it's fair to say that it's pointing that time does in fact work differently for God because God is outside of time. So what does it matter to him if it's 1,000 years or a day? It's all the same thing because he's outside of time. I think that's the driving point of that idea. I don't think you can then turn around and bring that to bear on, say, Exodus, the table of the law in Exodus 20. God says, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord who is jealous of you and who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. I am the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them in 6 days." I don't think you can turn around and take God's being outside of time and then apply it to use that as a reason to say 6 days doesn't mean 6 days, because even if 6 days doesn't mean 6 days for God, God is clearly, when he's speaking to the Israelites and giving the law, using 6 days in a way in which they would understand it, which is going to be 6 days, right?
As John Calvin said, the Bible is God's baby talk. If God really explained, scientifically speaking, how he created the universe, nobody would understand it. If the Bible said, oh yeah, in the beginning, God collided some Higgs boson particles, and then there was, rapid expansion of space-time, everyone would be like, what are you talking about? So we do know that there is condescension in the law of Moses. Jesus literally says that the law of Moses is in some way a condescension to the understanding of the people, to the hardened hearts of the people. And also, there's a lot of ideal numbers in the Bible, like generations being adjusted and things that we would call inaccuracies that are really just a Hebrew literary device. And also, one of the Psalms, Psalm 105, says God is faithful to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations is like 30,000 years, way more than young earth creationists think the earth is. So one of those numbers has to be ideal numbers, either the 6 or 7 days of creation or the 1,000 generations. You can't take them both to be literal. And there are a lot of church fathers way before Darwin. They're not just conceding to Darwin. A lot of church fathers who do not have a literal 6 day interpretation, like Augustine, who thought everything was created instantaneously.
Sure. I would like to point out that whether you meant to do it or not, you just called Charles Darwin a church father, and I'm going to go ahead and clip that and keep that on record and share
Well,
that on Twitter. That'll be a good
yeah,
clickbait for me.
he's already Charles Darwin's already my favorite theologian, along with Karl Barth, John Calvin, Karl Barth's mistress, and Pastor Susan.
Excellent. Perfect. Thank you so much. Pastor Susan, of course, of your local PC USA congregation.
Yes, I definitely have a female minister because everyone on Twitter says I do.
About like trying to say, can you, I know I didn't want to talk about it. I think it's Sisyphean, as I've already said, but lay it out for me. Why is it realistic to think you can save a denomination like the PC USA?
Okay, so the statistics show the PCUSA is not going to be here in 30 years. Would you grant that?
Yes.
Would you grant that every mainline congregation pretty much is full of, at least, is a sea of white hair and is just going to age out of existence? Would you grant that?
Yeah. Yep.
Would you also grant that if, let's say, a few thousand, a cohort of a few thousand young people were to join one of these denominations and wait it out, they would be the only ones left within about 20 or 30 years?
Yes.
Would you grant that if they were the only ones left, they would have the ability to make change in those denominations?
Yes.
Would you grant that given that we've already gotten hundreds of people to join mainline denominations and are getting active, and that within the first year of our nonprofit's existence, we modified a liberal amendment to the Book of Order so that it would not do what it intended to do? Would you grant that given we did that all in just a year and a half, there is reason to hope that we have the ability to make change in the denomination?
Reason to hope, yes. That you will make change in the denomination, no.
Well, Jesus said, with a faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And I prayed that God would give me the ability to help my denomination before I was YouTube famous. I just had like a prayer of desperation. I was like, Jesus, you said with faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. We can move mountains with the faith of the size of a mustard seed. And then just 2 months later, a denominations video that I threw together at like 1 in the morning after drinking 4 cups of coffee after getting back from my wife's house suddenly blew up and then actually gave me the ability to start the Reconquista movement.
So the thing I worry about is that in 20, 30 years' time, when all of the old guard are dead, and I do admit that in some organizational at an organizational level, in many cases, you have to wait for the old guard to die. I get that. You have to wait for them to go so that you can institute change that they otherwise wouldn't have, right? I understand that. That is sensible to me. The thing is, in 20 or 30 years, are you sure that the people that you're able to get together are going to want to make it more conservative? Are they going to want to move it far enough? And hedging against that bet, wouldn't it be better to just wait for the PCUSA church down the road to shutter and just buy the building?
Yeah, a lot of people give the whole just buy the buildings alternative. There's a few issues with that. Number one, they will not sell it to you. If liberals are shutting down one of their churches, they are full of spite. They will sell it to a mosque or a strip club or just be demolished before they sell it to a conservative church. We've seen that all the time. Number two, most of the offshoots simply barely have enough money to rent a strip mall. So they're not gonna. Yeah, there's a few cases of them rebuying old buildings. It usually does not happen. Like, that's not just a hypothetical. That's what a lot of offshoots currently try, and it just usually doesn't happen. And the third thing is that the value of the mainline is a lot more than just buildings. I think buildings are the fruit of just having a rich heritage of being America's national churches, essentially. If you are in a church that has a rich heritage and a long history in your country, yeah, you're naturally going to have pretty buildings. But it's not that pretty buildings make you have that heritage. The pretty buildings don't cause you to have the heritage. The heritage causes you to have the pretty buildings. So even if like there was a brand new denomination is able to like buy some buildings, that doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't really mean anything to me. And also, even if buildings were not a factor at all, I agree with the church fathers that schism is sin, and that even if the church gets corrupt, you shouldn't voluntarily leave it. And as you know, Luther did not voluntarily leave the Catholic Church. You've seen the Lutheran satire skit, The Reformation Piggybackers, I'm assuming, right? Yeah, so King Henry VIII in that skit is like, thanks for setting us free from the shackles of Rome so we could follow your example by quitting our church bodies and starting a new one the second we don't like the cut of someone's theological jib. And Luther's like, that's not what I did. I got kicked out. And yeah, that's not what he did. He got kicked out. He got excommunicated. Rome did the schism, not him.
Yeah.
And modern evangelicals have an Anabaptist mindset of, yeah, if the church is not good, just start a new one down the street. That's not the historic Protestant mindset. Robert Bailey is one of the Scottish Westminster divines, authors of Westminster, and he says that he's writing against these like Congregationalists who split from any church they don't like, and he says that it's never okay to leave a church, even if your church falls into heresy, you can't leave it. He says, he gives the example of like the Galatian church in the New Testament. He was like, Paul didn't tell anyone to separate from that church, even though they were preaching a false gospel and making Christ to no effect. Robert Bailey says, even if there's blasphemy of the Eucharist, even if there's grievous scandal, even if they're preaching heresy, the apostles never separated from any of those churches, nor gave they the least warrant to any of their disciples to make a separation from them. Now, you can disagree with Robert Bailey, but there's at least precedent in the Reformed tradition for being loyal to the institutional church and not splitting from it just because it has problems.
So you don't have to found your own denomination, but there are already conservative confessional Presbyterian denominations as alternatives. You're not the one in schism here by joining a faithful church. You're
Well, first,
not
first of all,
starting your own church.
there are faithful churches left in the PCUSA, so like I'm in one of them. It's not an ideal situation. I'm not just like totally satisfied here because obviously there's still like in the PCUSA, the lay people are more conservative than Catholic lay people on average. It's the higher ups that are very corrupt. But I don't want to participate in these schisms because you'll notice whenever like there are splits from like a big mainline church, you always just have like a bunch of tiny offshoots. They don't like they don't conglomerate into like one big offshoot because no two fundamentalists have the same list of fundamentals. So there were many splits from the PCUSA. The UPC is like, oh, we want to do everything our way and have strict subscription to Westminster. And PCA is like, no, we just want good faith subscription to Westminster. And ECO is like, we want to always ordain women, no exceptions, even though we don't like gays. And then EPC is like, no, we want to leave it up to the individual presbytery whether or not to ordain women. So there's like a bunch of different offshoots from the PCUSA. None of them can agree on what the terms of the offshoot even are. So I think, why not just stay in the original thing and try to reform it rather than joining one of these dozens of offshoot communities?
So, I say this with all the love in the world. As a fellow brother in Christ, I hate you because I think you've convinced me. It makes sense. It makes sense.
Your denomination is historic, so this doesn't even affect you. I recommend you take a moment and thank the Lord that you're in a historic denomination that stayed faithful, unlike the Presbyterians.
Yeah. Well, so we were the result of a merger. And so it's similar to a schism, like you're saying with all the offshoots. Whenever you merge two churches, you get three, right? That's how the saying goes. You get the two originals and then the one new church. And so that's basically what happened with us.
I know.
We had
But
all our
even mergers,
ALC churches that
when there's a merger, even though it results in there being more denominations, which is not great, I still wouldn't call either the mergers or the remnants that didn't do the merger, I wouldn't call any of them schismatic because none of them were self-consciously separating from the established church. I'd
Right.
call it more of like a realignment that usually does not go as planned. Whereas schism is a bit different, like self-consciously leaving the established institution when you didn't have to do that. That's a lot different than just a bit of a
Yeah.
realignment.
God, that's fascinating. So you're never, I feel like a great way. So you're too visible, right? You're never going to make it high up in the PCUSA. Like, let's say that you even had that desire to work your way into the machine and try and change it from the inside out. They would never let you do that, right? You're too visible.
When I have a chance, maybe in a conservative presbytery, I could. I'm not totally ruling that out. That's not even really my plan, though, because I know a lot of young men who keep a very low profile, who are going to seminary and going through it, and they have plans to get ordained, and they are getting ordained because the main lines are so hollowed out, they're desperate for pastors. There's a recent article. The historic PCUSA Church ordained a PCA pastor. Like that's ne that used to never happen, but they're just so desperate they'll take anyone.
On the Lutheran end, there was a thing that came out a couple months ago where Bishop Eaton of the ELCA was legitimately considering dropping Lutheran out of the name so that they could join with other more evangelical churches and other denominations and stuff and have more fellowship. Because bringing more churches into the fold means bringing more pastors, more resources. You know what I mean? And whatever we have to sacrifice to stay afloat.
I know. But yeah,
Yeah, that's yeah, it's the low profile guys that are gonna they're gonna be the ones to do it.
And I'm not even ruling it out because the faculty at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, one of the PCUSA seminaries, like these are higher ups, they used a lot of colorful language about me. Like they called me a bunch of, words that would be censored. But there are tons of pastors in the PCUSA who are part of the Reconquista movement, and there are even entire presbyteries like San Diego that are friendly to us. So it's not impossible that I could be ordained. I think it might be more beneficial for me to just be more of the public face and help guys sneak in on underground.
Wow. That's fascinating. That's so fascinating. I wanted to avoid it, but I'm glad I brought it up. It's really interesting to me. Just the whole idea. We're doing it a different way. We're waiting for the ELCA to collapse. I think it's probably coming in the next decade, maybe two. But when they collapse, I think we're just gonna, because the ELCA also has a lot of faithful conservative Lutheran congregations. And once the denomination goes down, I think at that point it would be very easy to just open the door and welcome in the conservative people. And congregations, you know.
The Lutheran situation is you have two large institutional established denominations that are both equally historic as far as America's concerned. One is liberal, one is conservative. So if congregations switch from one to the other, I wouldn't say that's schism at all. I'd say that's just, that's a realignment. Sadly, Presbyterians don't have that. Sadly, Presbyterianism in America was just one big thing with, Princeton Seminary in the north and Columbia Seminary in the south. Like there was the north-south split, but that healed. So with the Presbyterians, it's like if we don't get our mainline institution back, we lose all the American Presbyterian history. So it's Lutherans are in a much better place than we are.
That's fascinating. What's your favorite book of the Bible and
Romans.
why?
Romans is my favorite because I never really understood like how salvation works until I read Romans. It's funny. When I first heard what Calvinism was, I hated it. That's usually people's first reaction to Calvinism. And I went to an elder of my PCUSA church who was my mentor. And I was like, we don't still believe in this predestination thing, do we? And he was like, oh no, we do. And I was like, wait, but surely this doesn't mean this, does it? And he was like, no, it does. And at first I was like, I don't know if I can stay here. I inquired into Eastern Orthodoxy. That was before it was cool. This was back in 2019 when still nobody knew. So I was like, okay, I can't be Presbyterian if they're teaching this. But I was
Right.
gonna have like a dinner with my mentor, this elder of mine, and I was like, you know, I've never actually read my Bible before. Maybe I should do that before talking to my elder about religion. So I opened the Bible to a random page, zero background or context. Where did I open? Romans 9. If you're asking about examples of providence in my life, that's what happens. Random page, Romans 9, and it said like, what if
Fascinating.
God chooses to harden some people as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and other to make his glory known to the vessels of mercy? And it says like, you think this is unfair? Suck it up. That's basically what Paul says. And my reaction reading that was, this is totally teaching Calvinism, and I hate it. So it's like I didn't have a confirmation bias. I hated Calvinism. I didn't want it to be true, but I had to admit Bible is teaching predestination. Since I was kind of liberal at the time, I was like, okay, maybe Paul's just wrong. Maybe the Bible's not 100% true, and Paul's just wrong. But then I read the rest of Scripture. I kept seeing the themes of God's sovereignty elsewhere. But then after talking to my mentor a bit and listening to some Tim Keller sermons, I actually fell in love with predestination, and then I've been gung-ho Calvinist ever since.
Wow. Amazing. Amazing. If people want to get involved with the Reconquista movement with you, how do they do that? If you maybe there's a young Presbyterian, I think my audience is all Lutherans, but if there is a young Presbyterian that hears this, how do they get involved? What can they do?
Go to operationreconquista.com. It shows the map of mainline churches that we think are conservative. That map has about 80% accuracy. Sometimes we make mistakes because sometimes someone will say, oh, this church is conservative, and turns out it's actually not. So then I tell people, just tell us about that, and we will remove those churches. Go to operationreconquista.com. You'll find our mainline churches map, and you'll find our specific strategy, and you'll find instructions on how to join. You join by joining the Discord, and we let in people to the Discord if they're in a mainline denomination or they're planning to join one. And it's pretty simple. We win by not losing. It's kind of like the Afghanistan strategy in every single war. We don't leave, and we wait them out, and we're going to win.
Okay. So there are all these sister movements that I see.
Yeah, because
They're
I
all
mean,
affiliated with you, huh?
yeah, we I started the Operation Reconquista Discord server as sort of like an incubator for specific movements. So there's no like
Gotcha.
magisterium of the Reconquista. It's just sort of a general philosophy. And in the incubator of the Reconquista Discord, a lot of official organizations spawned out of that. Now we got Crossbearer, which is like the European Reconquista movement. I'm not sure if you've seen the YouTube channel Crossbearer. Every Lutheran I've talked to has said they made the most accurate video about Lutheran predestination on YouTube. Even Lutherans who critique the Reconquista admitted that Crossbearer made the most accurate video on predestination they've ever seen. It's a really funny
I'll have to
channel.
look at it.
Yeah, so, and they're a Reconquista movement. The guy who makes those videos is in the Church of Sweden, if you can believe it. He's Church of Sweden. And then there's the Episcopal Fellowship for Renewal, which has the approval of several bishops in the Episcopal Church, another Reconquista organization. There's Young Methodists for Tradition, which is the United Methodist Reconquista. And then there's Presbyterians for the Kingdom, which is the nonprofit that I'm one of the board members of. We're an official nonprofit. And as of just like a month ago, we have an official collaboration with an organization of PCUSA seminary professors who teach at Dubuque University in Iowa, which is a PCUSA organization. So within just like a year and a half, we've established real legitimacy within the denomination. We're no longer a bunch of kids LARPing on the internet like we used to be.
Yeah, you're actually doing stuff. You're actually out there doing stuff. That's impressive. That's
Thank you.
cool.
And I can't take credit for all these other movements. I just made the incubator, and then faithful mainline Protestants and those other denominations assembled in my incubator and made those movements.
That's awesome.
Thank you. Are there any
Man,
other
I want
questions?
to, No, I want to thank you for your time. I want to thank you for being willing to come on my show.
Yeah,
It was such a weird. I'm at this weird place because I put out this tweet and I was like, hey, anybody want to be on the show? I'm just looking to fill up a couple more guest spots by the end of the year, and I have both you and Matt Whitman reach out to me about being on the show, and I was like, why do these people see my tweets?
I will say that, like, as soon as I saw that you made like Lutheran Answers, I was interested in it because I was like, we need a Lutheran version of Catholic Answers. We need something to combat the Catholic apologetic industrial complex.
And I'm just going to put a plug for myself out here. I am always looking for writers, contributors, if people want to help me build up the answers database. That's the hardest thing about this. And I am so short on time. I've got my family, I've got my school, I've got my church that I'm doing, I've got work, all of this on top of a full-time job. I'm always short on time. So if anybody wants to contribute, please just do that. You can just email me. It's fine.
Yeah, I know that your
So.
organization started out as mostly, I don't know, a joke or whatever, but I think you have a lot of really great potential for this. So I'll be praying that this actually does blossom into something big, because I think it totally can.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. Is there anything specific you would like to plug here at the end?
No.
You have a YouTube channel, right? Does anybody know about that yet? What do you got, like 1,000 subscribers by now?
Something
I'm
like
at a
that.
thousand
So,
six, so I can give you some pointers when we get off the air.
not really anything special going on. I've got a few Minecraft videos on YouTube, so.
Good. Perfect. All right. Well, thank you so much for coming on, man. It was a pleasure to talk to you. I really enjoyed it. I did.
Yeah, me too. Thanks for having me.